Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for nice weather, for each other's company, for your word. And we pray that you feed us again. And Father, please, not only would we understand 1 Peter, but would it help us to put up with suffering, slander, being insulted for Jesus' sake? Would it enable us to continue to do good, to live distinctive lives, not to blend in with people around us? And please strengthen us for that, we pray, in this final session as well, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're thinking about overcoming the pain reflex. How do I endure it? How do I keep going in the middle of it? Because the instinct is to pull back, to withdraw. I want to just share a favourite verse of mine from chapter 4, verse 12. So find that in a second. You know how particular sermons or Bible studies can sort of stick in your mind for years and years? Just for whatever reason, God just particularly imprints them on your memory. And that's my experience with this verse, chapter 4, verse 12. Basically, this is years and years ago when I was studying. I became friendly with a Belgian guy from my lab, and we went away for a couple of days in the Peak District walking. And this guy wasn't a Christian, but he was quite interested in the gospel. So I prayed that he'd be willing to come to church with me on the Sunday. I think we went away Saturday, Sunday, and we're in Sheffield in the Peak District, and I knew that. Christchurch Forward, good church, right on the edge of the Peak District, and I planned that our walk would end near that church just before the evening service. And the Lord really blessed it, because my navigation, as you know from yesterday, it's not excellent. And so the fact that we got there in time was really God's providence. And he came, it's great. And the sermon was on 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, so it sticks in my mind. And the vicar at the time was a guy called Hugh Palmer, some of you know, and he said, I've got some very serious news to share this evening, because I've just been in touch with some of our mission partners, or some sort of link that they had with a pastor in India. And you know that there's a lot of opposition to the gospel in India, and this pastor had been arrested. I think the Indian pastor, not a Westerner, but a local Indian, had been arrested. And disappeared for interrogation, and his wife didn't know where he was. And it's all very, very frightening. Imagine you suddenly find out on Sunday Marcus has been detained and no one knows where, and the secret police are sort of interrogating him. So it's terrifying. And Hugh said on the phone, I said to them, this is so awful, and I'm so sorry, and of course we'll pray, and this is terrible. And then he said, but if I'd known my Bible better, I should have said to them, don't be surprised. Gosh, it was such a shocking thing. Can you imagine on the phone call like that? Oh, well, don't be surprised. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler, or stealing all the highlighters in the office and selling them on eBay. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so Peter's sort of worried that if all of our expectations are wrong, then we're going to come a cropper. Like, we've got to kind of recalibrate. What kind of Christian life are you expecting between now and the finish line? Like, is it built into your expectation that people are going to slander you? Like, when you find out that you're the subject of gossip and people are saying things that are really untrue about you, is that going to knock you off course? Or are you going to go, no, I was expecting this? Yeah, this is not surprising to me. This was exactly the deal that I was, that I was entering into. And that's basically what Peter's about. He's saying, recalibrate. The suffering is normal. Don't freak out. And here are some things to help you. It's only very temporary compared with the things that are imperishable. Talk one. Secondly, Jesus has already shown you how to do it. He set you an example. And he's taking God's punishment so that we could return to God. And he's announced his victory to the devil. He cannot anymore win. And then finally, overcoming the pain reflex by fearing God. Being afraid of God or fearing God, it's a big theme in 1 Peter, and it comes up quite a lot of times. So just let me show you, a bit like imperishable, threads all the way through the letter, and fear is all the way through the letter. So the first time is chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Wow. It's kind of surprising that, isn't it? Because the idea of fearing God, some people think, well, that can't be right, because surely God loves us. We're supposed to be intimate with God. How can you be intimate with somebody that you're also terrified of? But the Bible doesn't really have a problem putting those two things together, to love God and to fear God at the same time. They often go together in the Bible. So, you know, some places that you'll know, Psalm 103, that amazing verse, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those that fear him. Interesting, isn't it? Love and fear in the same verse. He loves the people who are afraid of him, weirdly. And then as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know that verse. Or Psalm 2, one of the most sort of foundational psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, the heading for the whole Psalter. And it's the coronation psalm. It's the one where God makes promises to his king. And then after making promises to the king, saying, ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your inheritance. He then turns to the nations and says, oh, word to the wise, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. I love that verse, because again, in our minds, joy and being afraid, they don't go together very easily, but in the Bible they do. You can fear the Lord and be really happy about it, but also you're a bit scared of him at the same time. And Jesus combines it. Actually, by the way, there's a book which I recommend by Mike Reeves called Rejoice and Tremble. And it's a study of the fear of the Lord. He gets the title from Psalm 2. Joy and being afraid, they go together. Rejoice and tremble. Really good book. But basically about this. And here in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 17, God being your Father and conducting yourself with fear, they go together. So it's not that you're afraid of him. Now, of course, this is difficult, isn't it? Because some people have had very bad experiences of human fathers, who they genuinely have been afraid of for the wrong reasons. And I need to put the caveat in. We're not talking about the drunk, abusive father that you might have had. We're talking about the heavenly father that you do have. So he's not arbitrarily angry. He doesn't lose self-control. He's angry at some things, but in a very measured, you know, right way. It's not that kind of fear, but it's like the kind of, well, I suppose there's a difference between a father who doesn't really care about you at all, so never bothers to come to the parents' evening, doesn't bother with reading your school reports. You know, he's absent, he's passive. Some of us have had fathers like that. God's not that kind of father. God's the kind of hands-on father that takes a keen interest in what you do. And you know that if you've done a good job, he'll be really pleased. And you also know that if you slacked off, you're going to have to answer to your dad. And you're a bit scared about that. You see, it's not that kind of the ideal father, patterned on our true heavenly father, you can be a bit scared of. That there's a respect for, because he cares about what you've done. But he loves you. He's a father who will take account of things. He judges impartially. So, conduct yourself with fear. Conduct yourself with fear, he says, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, I think Peter's got the paradigm here from the book of Exodus, and it's exactly the same sequence of events. So in Exodus, remember, they were rescued first, they were redeemed from the 10th plague against the Egyptians by the blood of a lamb. They escaped from God's judgment because a lamb was killed instead. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And then, therefore, it's called the Passover. So they were redeemed, they were rescued. And then, having been rescued, they came to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God said, we're in a relationship together. And even though the whole earth belongs to me, you're my special people. You're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But then God makes Mount Sinai very frightening, if you remember. I mean, it's everything about it is about as frightening as possible. So I imagine, I don't know if this is true, but imagine that heaven has events management angels. Some people at Greenwich do events management course, and it's, you know, it's about planning a big conference or event. I don't know whether they have that, but maybe they do. You know, so that there's different people in charge of different things. They're getting Sinai ready, and so some of the angels in my imagination are in charge of the music, and they say to God, "Well, what music were you thinking of? Maybe a string quartet, something like that." And God says, "No, just one trumpet, getting louder and louder." Okay, but that's, as soundtracks go, and so on. I mean, that is kind of unsettling, right? It's not, okay, the music is frightening. Then the lighting guy. So what kind of lighting were you thinking of? None, he says, darkness. Oh, but with occasional lightning. I mean, that's probably the most frightening lighting you can have. And then finally, the special effects guy. Were you thinking of having any special effects? God says, yes. Which ones? All of them. Like earthquake, fire, smoke. It's very, very frightening. Now, it's not frightening because God hates them, because they are his people that he's just rescued. And he bought them with the price of the blood of a lamb and brought them to himself on eagle's wings, he says. And he says, even though the whole earth is mine, you're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and Peter himself picks up that in chapter 2 as well, that same language. But God doesn't want you to be casual with him. He wants you to take him seriously. And Moses explains, the fear of the Lord has come to be with you so that you won't sin. You take God seriously enough to care what he thinks. Even though he loves you, even though he's your father, even though you're happy about it and you rejoice in 1 Peter, and at the same time, you're afraid. Now, sometimes people water down the word fear into a word like respect. And it kind of does mean that, but it's a stronger word than that. And it's the same word as when you tremble at things. You know, God says in Isaiah, this is the one who I esteem. He's humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. If you tremble, that isn't just because you respect somebody. You're afraid of them. So I put here, theophobia. Is a good thing. You know, you can, phobias, there's all sorts of ones, and most of them are irrational. So arachnophobia, do you know what these are? Arachnophobia is the fear of spiders, which is irrational in England and very sensible in Australia and some other places, you know, because spiders can kill you. When I lived in Australia for 6 months years ago, and I thought, I don't know, you know, I get bitten by a spider, I'm about to die. They say, don't worry, we've got the antivenom. Which spider was it? I won't know. So I had a spider identification chart on my wall. And all the Australians thought this is, you know, hilarious. But I was genuinely quite frightened. I went away for a week to Melbourne and came back. And there was a spider's web in my room. And I didn't sleep a wink. And fret some Australians in to sweep the entire place. You know, arachnophobia, it's rational in Australia. Ablutophobia, apparently, is the fear of washing, which I don't know if that affects some. I was going to say student boys, but that's not really fair, is it? My favourite one, I don't know if this is just made up, but I found it on the internet, so it must be true. Arachibutyrophobia, the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. It's quite a nasty experience when it happens. But what about this? What about theophobia? Like fear, the fear of God. I mean, not if it's a paranoia, not if it gets psychologically out of hand, but if it's a trembling before him, then it's good. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And it's there again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. So 1:17, 2:17, easy to remember. 2:17, honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. And it's about getting all the relationships in our life in the right sort of order. So when it comes to other Christians, love them. When it comes to other members of society, honour them, including the emperor, who in those days was probably Emperor Nero, so not a very nice man, but nonetheless, treat him with honour, with respect. But when it comes to God, fear him. there's a different order, because he is the high one before whom you tremble, and the emperor is just someone that you honour, and your Christian brothers and sisters are people that you love, and we get it in the right order. And then verse 18. Now, this, I don't know if you do you have ESVs mainly? Yeah, I think the ESV makes it a bit hard to understand verse 18, because it uses the word respect when it should use the word fear. And let me explain why it makes a difference. If you read verse 18, it goes like this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." Now that sounds like you're meant to respect your master. And I don't think you are. You're meant to honour everyone. But how can you respect somebody who is being unjust to you? I mean, you might endure it. You might not fight back. But to go, "Oh, I really respect that." I mean, you can't respect it, right? But actually it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." And if you want to know whom it's fear of, you just look at the context of the previous verse. So verse 17, "Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God," honour the emperor. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." Implied, with all fear of God. Now this is so important, because what it's saying is not, "I treat my master well because I respect my master." It's saying, "I treat my master well because I respect God, even though my master isn't worthy of any respect at all." It's like, it's because of what I think about God that I behave, not because of what I think about him, my earthly master. So the new NIV, as meant really helpfully, it says something like this: "Servants, in reverent fear of God, be submissive to your masters." That I think that's the idea of it. Now, this is introducing us to the big theme here, that because of what we think of God watching, that affects how we treat other people watching. It's not for their sake, but for God's sake. Because the thing about being afraid of somebody, again, not in a negative way, but that you really, really want to please this person, and you really, really don't want to disappoint this person, they're just the biggest thing in your head. Yeah, if you're afraid of exams, which I always was, I hated exams because they just sort of obsessed me. I was afraid of exams. All I could think about was exams. Yeah, so you couldn't hardly eat. You couldn't enjoy time off because exams. But Peter's saying, no, don't go exams. Go God. And if the whole thing in your head is God, well, everything else is going to fall into step. So, and it's actually in every single verse. So why don't you why don't you turn to your neighbour and go from verse 13 of 2 Peter 2 and see how many verses you can find a reference to doing it for God's sake. And I reckon you'll be able to do it for almost every verse. Yeah, so I'll give you the first one for you, verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake." That's actually the easiest one. There we go. You do it, you submit to the government, not because you like the government. You may not be a fan of Keir Starmer, you may like him, you may not. But because you love Jesus, you're going to obey the government. You're going to obey the law of the land. Right? So it's for the Lord's sake. So I give you verse 13. Go through, see if you can find something like that for every single verse with your neighbour. Okay, let's see how we got on. So I'll give you the verse number, shout out the phrase. So verse 13. "For the Lord's sake." Yeah, verse 14. "Sent by him," by God. Verse 15. "This is the will of God." Verse 16. "Live as servants of God." Verse 17. "Fear God." Verse 18. "With all fear." And then from the context, you think, well, it's still fear of God from verse 17. Yeah. Verse 19, mindful of God. Verse 20, in the sight of God, or literally before God. Yeah, every verse. Now, this is the thing about fear, right? The thing that you're afraid of takes up the most headspace. And Peter's saying, make God the thing that takes up all of your headspace. You're so concerned to please God that, you know, you treat other people in that framework because of that. Now, I've tried to show you on this little diagram how I think this works. there's kind of two directions to this fear of the Lord thing. The first one is I am mindful of God, which means I am remembering God in my head. There's a God and he can see. I'm thinking to myself. So that's the arrow upwards. I'm thinking about God. And then God is thinking about me because he's watching. So it's before God or in the sight of God. And so I think I would define the fear of the Lord in 1 Peter as I am mindful of the fact that God is mindful of me. I'm remembering that God is remembering me. Or I can see, or I can't see, but I can imagine that God is watching. I'm looking up and God's looking down. That's the fear of the Lord. Being aware that God is aware of you. And I've got a CCTV camera there because I remember, so some of you heard me say this story before, but years ago I helped with the Durham University Christian Union Outreach Week, and Rico Tice was doing the main talks and I was sort of helping at lunchtimes and so on. And the same week that the Christian Union had their week of events, the Durham University Secular Society, Atheist Society, decided to have their week of events. And, you know, they did it especially to copy the Christian Union, and it was like a parody of the Christian Union thing. So I don't know if you've been involved in these kind of things, but the Christian Union have hoodies with a slogan on, and so the Atheist Society got hoodies with a slogan on. And the Christian Union had talks at lunchtime, and the Atheist Society had talks at, you know, that, they just did a sort of parody version of it. Although actually, it really was a parody, because they did it on atheist principles. So I remember this. Anyway, Rico said to me, Andrew, don't come to my talk this evening. Go to their talk, wear your Christian Union hoodie, sit in the front row, and ask the first question. So I really didn't want to do, but you know, thanks, Rico. So anyway, I went, and I was quite scared actually of it, because there was a guy called A.C. Grayling. He's a philosophy professor. He's an atheist, and you know, I thought he's going to attack my faith, and I've got to somehow say something back. And so I was scared. So I took my Welsh friend with me, Anna, because she wasn't scared. she's got a fiery Welsh woman. Anyway, it was hilarious because it was really a parody of the Christian Union thing. So the Christian Union event, you know, you try to serve people who arrive and you put yourself out for them and oh, please have the best seat and here's some free food and everything. The atheist one, we were all there. We were waiting for ages for A.C. Graham to arrive, and he arrived about 20 minutes late with the committee. They said, we're late because we were having dinner with A.C. Grayling. Please could you move, because we want these best seats for the committee to sit in. It was amazing. And people were like really annoyed about it. And I thought, okay, well, that's at least that sort of ethics in line with your beliefs. But anyway, it's quite extraordinary. Anyway, they did this talk, and Anna, the Welsh lady I've taken with me, she prayed before the talk, Lord, please would there be nothing in his talk that causes me to doubt you. Isn't that a good prayer when you're about to hear it? And then afterwards she said, no worries. Because she didn't find his atheist critique very persuasive, as it turns out. But the one thing I remember from it was he said, oh, people in England aren't Christian anymore, which, you know, of course is true. But he was saying we're much more secular than the Church of England pretends, whatever. It's a secular society. And you can tell this because CCTV cameras. Because people used to think that God saw what happened, and people thinking that God saw restrained how they behaved. You know, people would think twice before mugging an old lady because God can see. And even people who weren't particularly Christian would have this idea that there was a judge and he was watching. And he says, now no one believes that. So you have to have a CCTV camera, otherwise no one at all sees. But that was an interesting point. You know, I mean, obviously the government can see almost everything because now everyone has an Alexa and a camera phone, and, you know, the NSA probably hacked them. Yeah, they can see almost everything. But the things that the government can't see, God can still see. And to fear God is to remember that, to be mindful of that. God is watching. Now, actually, that really helps when you're mistreated for Jesus' sake, because God notices and he sees it. And he cares about it. And in fact, he says he finds it gracious in the sight of God, which doesn't mean he thinks, oh, I love it when people suffer, but he just means they suffered for the sake of my son. I'm pleased with that. Well done. And father is pleased. It's like, you know, you work really, really hard at school and it goes in your school report and you're really pleased when your dad opens your school report because, you know, he'll be pleased that you worked hard on that thing that you didn't like very much. It's like that. He notices. Now, when I'm in London, I am two contradictory things alternately. I am a cyclist and I'm a driver. When I'm a driver, I get really annoyed by cyclists. And when I'm a cyclist, I get really annoyed by drivers. I can do both. You know, I know it's hypocritical, but I do both. And I remember, if you're a cyclist, you'll know this. People in London are crazy on the roads. And I was cycling along, and someone did that thing where they overtook me on the outside, and then immediately turned left. So I was going like this, and then they went like, you know, it's, and I had to turn left as well, because I was going to go under their wheels. So I quickly turned left, and I was really shaken, and then I was really angry. And at that point, I was just thinking, oh my goodness, I can't believe they did that. At that point, there was a cab driver, or a driver, just behind him, wound down his window, leaned out and said, "Don't worry, mate, he's only trying to kill you." I felt so much better about it. It's like, yeah, you get quite right, yeah, wasn't it, yeah. Because, you know, someone had seen, and therefore I was vindicated, and the fact that I'd been mistreated had been noticed by a, you know, objective third party. It really helped me, right? Now, the point is, if you're a Christian, it's always like that. God doesn't have to wind down the window of his cab to notice. He noticed it. He noticed it. And it wasn't fair. And you took it on the chin and, you know, you didn't get your revenge. And you think, and God says, well done. And to fear God is to be conscious of God watching. Really helps. It's also the same idea as in Psalm 34. There's a lot of Psalm 34 in 1 Peter. He quotes it explicitly a couple of times. But there's all sorts of themes of Psalm 34 that's in 1 Peter. I think Peter was reading Psalm 34 in his quiet time the week that he wrote 1 Peter. He's got it open in front of him. And he quotes from it at length in chapter 3. So look at chapter 3, verse 8. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." It's that whole thing, you don't fight back. "So that you may inherit a blessing, because," here's the quote from Psalm 34, "whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because," here's the reason, "the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The reason that I keep doing the right thing when I'm mistreated and I seek peace rather than retaliatory war is because God's watching. And he's pleased. And in the end, he's going to make the difference. Now, turn to Psalm 34 in your Bible. So keep a finger in 1 Peter and turn to Psalm 34. And can anyone find the quote? Tell us which verse in Psalm 34 that quote comes from. You have to sort of skim read it. Say again.
12 to 14.
Verse 12, exactly. It starts in verse 12. Look at the introduction in Psalm 34 in verse 11. The introduction to this bit of teaching. David, writing Psalm 34, says, "Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So the paragraph that's quoted is actually David's fear of the Lord lesson. And it's the point is God's watching and God sees. It really helps. Particularly when you're being mistreated and it's not fair. And God knows. And I think we saw in the last session, didn't we? Jesus, how did he get through it? Well, he didn't deserve it. He didn't fight back. And he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I think that's the same thing. Jesus knows my father's watching. He sees it. And it really helps him. Okay, there's one final thing. And this is, in a way, my favourite thing. So I'm pleased that we get to do this last. And it's what I call the fear swap. I haven't actually trademarked the phrase fear swap, but I just thought it's fun to imagine that I had. But I think if anyone should have the trademark, it should be Peter. And I think there's this concept in 1 Peter But actually, he gets it from Psalm 34. So stay in Psalm 34 if you've got it open. And sometimes psalms are written in particular circumstances, and we know what the circumstances are. And this is a circumstance like that. So if you look at verse 0, I don't know what to call it really, because it's before the numbering starts, but we'll call it verse 0. It says, of David, when he changed his behaviour before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. And you think, oh, what's that about? I don't know that. And it turns out it's in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So you need to turn to, keep one finger on 1 Peter, one finger in Psalm 34, and then another finger, if you have one left, the thumb or something, in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And what's happening, the context is, David is on the run from King Saul, who's trying to kill him. And Saul keeps trying to spear him against the wall with his, pin him against the wall with a spear. Very unpleasant. And he's running away. And in this point, verse 10, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to the king of Gath. Now, if you know the context of 1 Samuel, there's a guy called Goliath, who was sort of David's nemesis earlier on, as you probably know, and he was from Gath. So the Philistines are like the arch enemies. So by the time that David decides to go to Gath to hide, you can see how bad things are at home. Right? I mean, it's not a friendly country, Gath, and they hate him there. But he goes and hopes he'll be able to escape from Saul. And unfortunately, as soon as he gets there, rather than he gets recognised, isn't this David? Oh, this is very dangerous now. He's been found out. He's in enemy territory. And verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. He thinks, I'm a goner. I was scared of Saul, which is why I ran in the first place. And now I'm scared of Achish because, he's my enemy as well. So what does he do? What do you do in the situation where you get found out? Excellent advice, verse 13, you pretend to be mad. So he pretended to be insane and scratched on the gate and let his dribbled down his beard. And then what I think is one of the funniest verses in 1 Samuel, which I love, is verse 14. Achish said to his servants, behold, the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen? I love that phrase. It's like half of myself already mad. The last thing I need is... So I just think that phrase, do I lack madmen? It's just comedy gold, isn't it? But anyway, thanks, another mad guy. Anyway, David gets away with it. But the point is, David is scared out of his wits at this point. Then, we're told, Psalm 34, verse 0, he writes Psalm 34. So it's the psalm he writes after a very, very narrow escape from a hostile enemy of whom he's terrified. And he writes this. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Why? I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now I want you to notice that concept. It's the fear swap. See, I was afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And then, as I was afraid and pretended to be mad, I cried out to God, and God saved me. And so my recommendation is that you realise that God is more powerful than Achish, king of Gath, in fact, than anyone, and so you fear him instead. And if you fear God, then you don't need to be afraid of the other ones. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And then he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, which Peter quotes in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him lack nothing. Young lions suffer want and hunger. Those who seek the Lord lack nothing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And he gives this quote that 1 Peter picks up. So it's not just you should fear God. It's that if you fear God, it's the antidote to being afraid of other things. Because God's bigger than the other things, and he can save you. He's bigger than Achish, king of Gath. Right? Now, in 1 Peter, I think Peter, not only does he quote this, but he absolutely gets this concept of the fear swap. Be afraid of God, don't be afraid of other people. Now, I want to show it to you twice, and then we're done. This is the sort of final thing for the weekend. Well, for Saturday. It's in chapter 3, verse 1, which is probably the hardest of all of the things that Christians are asked to do in 1 Peter, I think. So, in chapter 2, verse 13, Christians under the Emperor Nero are called to submit to the Emperor Nero. That's got to be pretty difficult. I mean, he's not a friendly Christian emperor, he's a horrible emperor. A bit like when Jesus shocks everybody by saying that they should pay their taxes to Caesar. Submit to Nero, that's hard. Then, a bit harder than that, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters, not only the good ones, but also the unfair ones. That's hard. Maybe the hardest one of all, chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So he's saying, in a situation where a woman is married to a non-Christian man, they don't accept the word, follow them, submit to them, and in the hope that by your godly behaviour you might win them over. So not by nagging them. Doesn't mean that they never hear the gospel from you, but it means it's not sort of the pit, it's not by the incessant repetition of your words that you persuade them, but by the character of your life. Now, this is very hard. I don't know you guys enough to know whether there's somebody in this room with that situation. They may well be. I know in Grace Church College there are, you know, women married to husbands who aren't believers. It's really difficult. And it's really difficult to, I mean, submission in marriage is controversial at the best of times, but to submit to a non-Christian who doesn't even have the same sort of framework for deciding the future of your life together as you do, really hard. How do you do it? Verse 2, when they see your respectful conduct. Well, actually the word is when they see your fearful conduct. It's the same word, fear. And I think, again, it goes back to chapter 2, verse 17, fear God. It's because you fear God, you can put up with the difficult boss. Because you fear God, you can submit even to the unbelieving husband. It's really hard, isn't it? But you think God's watching, he knows. And then he gives the example of Sarah. Verse 5, this is how the holy... Oh, so then he says it's imperishable, this kind of character. It's imperishable, so we note that as the fifth imperishable thing. And then he says, verse 5, this is how the holy women who hoped in God in the past used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, what I love about this example is it's not the perfect ideal model marriage example. He doesn't go, submit to your husbands like Sarah, because she was so lucky because she had a fantastic husband. She had Abraham. If you know the story of Genesis, Abraham was often a really bad husband. I mean, he kind of got through trusting God just about, but, oh, she's my sister, he says, twice with different men. I mean, it's a disaster. And he puts Sarah in really frightening situations because he's not trusting God very much. But, verse 6, just like Sarah called Abraham Lord, you are her children if you do good, and don't fear anything that is frightening. It's very interesting, this concept here. You fear God, it's the word respectful in our translations in verse 3, 2, and therefore you don't have to be afraid of anything else. Verse 6. I guess that's how Sarah got through it. Abraham is really frightening, but she knows God's powerful. So that gets a 3. And it's the fear swap. You fear God, there's no space for fearing anything else. Okay? It comes one more time. And this is the coolest one of all. And I've put it in a table because it becomes more obvious when I put it in a table. In our Bible, sometimes they put an Old Testament quote in like poetry, so you can tell it's an Old Testament quote, like the the bit from Psalm 34. And sometimes they don't, but it is still an Old Testament quote. So this bit is from Isaiah. So here's Isaiah 8. Don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And this is Isaiah's advice to the king when there's an army about to conquer them. So it's a pretty scary situation. Don't be afraid of that. No. But the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, literally, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, I love this, because this is like the fear swap in its purest form. See it again? Verse 18, don't fear what they fear, don't be afraid. Verse 13, honour God as holy, and be afraid of him instead. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. It's a clear swap. Not afraid of them, but you're afraid of God. Just like David, when he wrote Psalm 34, I wasn't afraid of them anymore, instead I was afraid of God. Now, I think it's significant that when Peter wants to make this point, he cites Psalm 34 and he cites Isaiah chapter 8. In other words, he finds the two places in the Old Testament that do a fear swap, and he does them right next to each other. So we've looked at Psalm 34 already, chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, and then look at verse 13. So 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And what he means by that, I think, is on the whole, if you live a Christian life, people are going to like you often. You know, they're going to like you more than the person who steals all the highlighters and sells them on eBay. You know, on the whole, it's very likable if someone's humble and loving and truthful and whatever. So, you know, it might go well for you. But verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, they just take exception to you just because you're a Christian. That might happen, but you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Well, that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. That's, don't fear what they fear, and don't be in dread. Okay, don't fear them or be troubled. In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, with gentleness and respect. You guessed it. That word in verse 16, respect, is actually fear. And so you get this. You get verse 14, don't be afraid. Verse 16, do be afraid. How does that work? Well, verse 14, don't be afraid of them. Verse 16, have fear of Jesus instead. Because in between fearing them and fearing him, is this phrase in Isaiah 8, honour the Lord of hosts as holy. Or when Peter quotes it, he says, in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. I think what it means is this. You're in a situation where someone's asking you what you think as a Christian about an area that you know they're not going to like the answer. So, you know, maybe they're asking, are you saying that Jesus is the only way to be forgiven? And you think, oh no. Because I've got to say yes to that question because I know what the Bible says and they're going to not like it. Right? Or, are you saying that that the sex outside marriage is forbidden? Or are you saying that sex is only for heterosexual people? You know, oh, I know what the Bible says, but you're not going to like it. You know that kind of situation. And you're a bit, you're not looking forward to it. And you're a bit afraid. So what you do in that moment is, you do Isaiah 8 verse 12. Don't fear what they fear. Okay, so they fear being unpopular, being ostracised by society. Don't be afraid of that. Stage one. Stage two, honour the Lord of hosts as holy. Which I think means turn up the dial on how much you think about God so that you realise that God is much, much bigger than you 5 minutes ago thought he was. So you just go, and then, once you've done that, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. So you're sufficiently afraid of God that you're less frightened of them because it's a fear swap. You swap their fear for that other fear. And then I think in 1 Peter he's saying, why don't you actually do it as a strategy? So honouring God as holy is something you can actually do in your head, I think. So have no fear of them, don't be troubled. In your heart, honour the Christ as holy. I think it goes like this. Someone's asked you in this conversation, Andrew, are you saying that Jesus is the only way to God? Andrew, are you saying that LGBT relationships are less valid than heterosexual marriage, whatever it is? And then you go, right, okay, give me a moment here. And then you go, okay, I've got to do something in my heart now. I've got to honour Jesus as holy. Because right now I've got no chance of surviving this. So give me a second. And I just think to myself, okay, who is Jesus? Right, he was rejected by men. And then he was raised by God because the stone that was rejected became the cornerstone. And then he went to the powers, all of the angels, and said, you lose. And he ascended to heaven far above every authority and name. And then one day he's coming back and everyone's going to see him. There'll be joy. Okay, you have to do this quite quickly because the person's waiting for your answer. But you get, okay, I'm ready now. Because now Jesus is massive in my mind. And you're just my next door neighbour, or my colleague at work, or the person in the playground, or you're just a bit smaller. I'm ready now. And I think that's what he means by now you can answer them with gentleness, not sort of smugly or unkindly, but with fear of God that saves me from being afraid of them. I think we all know how this works. I find it really helps me if I'm being asked a question and there's another Christian there, I don't mess up the answer as much as I would if the other Christian wasn't there. Do you ever do this? Because there's a sort of accountability. So let's say I meet someone on a train, having a conversation on the train, and they ask me a Christian thing, and I give a sort of fudgy answer. But if my boss from Cornhill was sitting next to me, I think I'd give him a really good answer. Because I'm thinking, I'd rather annoy them than disappoint Robin. Yeah, probably. You do that? It's the sort of Christian peer pressure thing. Well, do the Christian peer pressure, but with Jesus sitting next to you. Because he is. I mean, he can see. His eyes are on us. And go, I'm more afraid of him than you. Like, if I had to annoy somebody, I'd rather annoy you than annoy Jesus. So, okay, I'm ready. Here's the answer. The fear swap. It's a really powerful thing to fear the Lord. Let me do this in prayer, and then I think we've got time for a few more questions if you want to. Heavenly Father, thank you that you see all that happens in this world. Your eyes are on the righteous and your ears are open to their prayer, but your face is against those who do evil. Lord, thank you that you're a Father who notices and cares and can be pleased with when we are faithful to you, and can be grieved when we're unfaithful to you. And we pray, Lord, that pleasing you would be the most important thing in our lives, because we fear you in an intimate way, in a joyful way, but nonetheless we have the fear of the Lord in us. And we pray that the more that we fear you, the more it would deliver us from being frightened of other things, because we know the other things don't actually determine our future, but you do. And you're good, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.